So last week the question was, who is Jesus? And I suggested that everybody has to answer that question. And by not answering that question, by not even considering who Jesus is, well, actually you are answering that question. See, even Pilate recognized there was something special about this guy. And he called him the King of the Jews, and he wouldn't let it go. Even when the Jews said, no, he's not our king, Pilate wouldn't let it go. Now, we're going to go a little bit deeper with that question this morning, and we're going to find the answer in the Hebrew scriptures. But we're going to read our passage this morning. It's John 19. We're looking at the crucifixion. Anybody that's not been following with us so far, we're a little bit late with the crucifixion. It's not even Orthodox Easter. But you know what? We land nicely on Pentecost next week when it is Pentecost. So the Spirit has guided us that far. So let's read John 19, it's the second half of verse 16 and onwards. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus' burial was a burial that was fit for a king. So, John tells us that Jesus carries his cross. carries his own cross. So what Jesus would have carried would have been the cross beam. He wouldn't have carried the whole thing that we see in many of the Jesus movies and TV series. It was just the cross beam. The post would have been a permanent fixture where it was. And you notice that John doesn't speak about Simon of Cyrene. He doesn't talk about Jesus having any assistance in his own his crucifixion. And the reason for that, I think, is that both Luke and John are portraying a Jesus who knows exactly what's happening and is prepared for all that is happening. He shows no weakness because it's all within his expectations. Both Matthew and Mark play on a suffering servant, and they play on a suffering side of things. They've both got their agendas to make. So did Simon help Jesus with the cross? Almost certainly he did, right? That's what we read in the scriptures. He carries his cross to the place of the skull, which we're told in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and in Latin, that's Calvary. Now, we have to just take a step back for a moment. Psalm 22 starts with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And where do we find that? Well, we find that in Matthew and Mark. Jesus says that from the cross. John doesn't record that, but he does record lots of other parts of Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. That's the passage where we undoubtedly hear Isaiah giving the description of what is going to happen to the Messiah. So in Psalm 22, verse 10, the psalmist writes, evildoers encircle me. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we find that the Messiah is numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is on the cross between two criminals. So both Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 point to the fact that Jesus is going to be found guilty and he's going to be amongst those who have also been found guilty. Pilate's inscription reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it's written in three languages so that everybody who visits Jerusalem can see that this is the King of the Jews. This is Pilate's statement. It's not something that anybody else has come up with. This is just Pilate that has said this, that this guy that we're crucifying is not guilty. He is the King of the Jews. And the Jews go to Pilate and say, no, Pilate, don't write that. Write, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. But the problem with that is that Jesus didn't say that he was the King of the Jews. In fact, Jesus said to Pilate, you have said so. And Pilate declared it to the Jews. This man is your king. And you know what? I don't think Jesus would have ever subscribed to being called the King of the Jews. I think that's too narrow. Jesus isn't the King of the Jews. As we find out in 1 Timothy and in Revelation, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of everything. So the soldiers divide Jesus' clothes. And so Jesus is wearing outer garments. And they share those out amongst the four soldiers there. And he's wearing an inner tunic, like a onesie. And it's one perfect piece of clothing. It has no seams. That was the kind of clothing that would only be worn by the high priest. So Jesus is wearing a high priestly tunic. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about Hebrew parallelism. So when you read Psalms, you find that you're kind of doubling up on everything that you read, right? So you'll read the first line, and the second line sounds very much like it. Let's just choose a psalm at random and hope that it works out. Okay, so Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Same thing. Okay, the second line expresses what the first line has said, but more specifically. And in Psalm 22, verse 18, this time, it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the second line repeats the first line, and sometimes it tells you a little bit more. But what's interesting about this specific verse is that it doesn't repeat the first thing. It actually tells you two different things that have happened. Right? That is extremely unusual for Hebrew poetry. Because it says they divided my garments, which they did. And then they cast lots for my clothing, which they did. They did both of those things. Jesus fulfilled that verse of scripture. And John tells us that this was to fulfill scripture. See, Jesus couldn't fix that to happen. That was something that was foretold, and it happened. John tells us that Mary, his mother, and the sister of his mother, Mary, the wife of Clopas, who I have no idea who she is, and Mary Magdalene, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, are all gathered round the cross. And this is the first time we've seen Mary, the mother of Christ, since the wedding in Cana. And you'll remember, of course, back then, back in November or whatever it was when we talked about this, that Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." So Mary was there when Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, at Jesus' final hour, John is saying, "Here is Mary at the foot of the cross. Now, Mother, my hour has come." Just a reminder, when Jesus calls Mary woman, in Aramaic, that's not an insult. It's not degrading in any way. Like, woman! Like that. It's kind of a... It's more of a term of endearment than we would read it today. Jesus says to Mary, he says to John and to Mary, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John he says, "Behold your mother." Now I find this a little bit troublesome, because Jesus had brothers. Why is he giving his mother away to one of his disciples? And I think, quite possibly, we'll never know. So let's make a few guesses. So maybe the brothers weren't believers in him yet. We know that eventually they were. We know both Jude and James have written epistles, so we know that at least two of his brothers were believers in him. Maybe at this point they weren't. So Jesus is entrusting his mother to somebody he knows believes in him. Other people will take this as a sign of Mary's perpetual virginity, that actually Jesus' brothers were Joseph's sons from a previous marriage. Probably a more logical explanation is this: that when we compare this verse with Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, Matthew tells us who's at the foot of the cross. And he says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee was there. So that's James and John's mom. It's another suggestion that Mary and the mother of John are sisters when we compare the two verses. So chances are John is taking his aunt to be like a mother to him. In verse 28, again we're told to fulfill scripture. Just these two words, to fulfill scripture. "I thirst." That's what Jesus says from the cross. "I thirst." He's not crying out in pain in John's gospel, but I can assure you that Jesus was crying out in pain. And we see that in Matthew and in Mark. John tells us, he says, "I thirst." And in Psalm 69, you would read Psalm 69 and you would go, this is not about Jesus. Right? This is just a psalm written probably by David in a time that he was struggling. But then we hear John ascribe it to being Jesus, a prophecy of Jesus. In verse 21, it says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." So even though you wouldn't read that as a messianic psalm, John's saying, this is pointing to Jesus. To us, it's not. But to the writer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's fulfilled in Jesus himself. And then to give Jesus this wine to drink, they put it on a hyssop branch. And for those of us familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, we know that hyssop branch was used to paint the doorpost with the blood of the lamb for the Passover. Jesus says from the cross, "It is finished." John tells us he gave up his spirit. And the word for gave up in Greek is paradidomai. And it actually means to hand over. So we read that as, "And Jesus died." But what John's saying is, at this point on the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished," and he hands over the spirit. Deuteronomy 21 says this: "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." And I always find that a little bit intriguing. A hanged man is cursed by God. No kidding, hey? And so this person, in the way that the Romans crucified people, they could be hanging there on this cross in the blazing sun for 2 or 3 days. The problem is, this is the day of preparation. The next day is the Sabbath. If these guys don't die until the next day, Jewish law says you can't leave them hanging on a cross, you can't leave them hanging on a tree, but also you can't leave them overnight. So the obvious solution is, let's kill them now. Let's make sure that they're dead now. So along come the soldiers, and they break the legs of the robbers that Jesus is crucified between, which raises their arms higher and just squeezes their rib cages in so tight, they've got even less room to breathe. So they asphyxiate. They can't breathe. And then they get to Jesus, and they find that, well, they don't need to do that, because it really looks like he's already dead. It looks like that, at least, but maybe he's not. And that's not just something that we come across these days. That's not something that people say, well, maybe Jesus really didn't die. You know, maybe he went through all that agony, but he didn't die at the end of it, so his disciples just took his body and put it in the tomb, and then he woke up and everything was okay. But that was a heresy that John tackled in his first letter. This is what he says, 1 John chapter 5. This is verses 6 to 9. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men," that's the testimony that maybe Jesus didn't die, "the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son." So the coming of the Spirit, water, and blood are the three things that John say prove that Jesus did die. The testimony of the Spirit, well, that's fulfilled when Jesus hands over his Spirit to the disciples. And as the soldier pierces Jesus' side, out come water and blood, separated from each other, not mingled together. John says this, and he says this in verse 35, "I bear witness, I promise you that this really happened, that this is the truth, so that you may believe." John's only agenda in all this is that others may believe. He's got nothing to, that's not to big him up in any way. That's just so that people can believe in Jesus and be saved by him. Jesus really was dead. Now the early church, and I like this illustration, the early church say that when Jesus was pierced, water and blood came out, which are the two symbols of the two sacraments. Water for baptism and blood for the Lord's Supper. I think that's fantastic. Good job, early church. And then we have a medical explanation for it, which is something to do with when they beat Jesus, then a layer of water came and sat on top of the. I don't really understand it, but there is a medical explanation for why why he would have been pierced and water and blood would have came out separately. But nobody's really establish that that is fact. What is John telling us? Jesus really was dead. And John goes on to tell us, and he's talking about why they didn't break Jesus' legs. It took place to fulfill Scripture. Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on him who they have pierced. So the second one there, they look on him who they have pierced, is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And that's a pretty simple one. The other one, the first one I said there, not one of his bones will be broken. Well, Psalm 34, verse 20 says, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. But maybe more significantly, both in Exodus and Numbers, there's a talk of the Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, it says, the Passover lamb shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Numbers chapter 9 says, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statutes for the Passover. So the Passover was established when God, through Moses, was leading the people out of Egypt. And it was the final plague that God was going to give to as a sign to Pharaoh to let his people go from Egypt. And God said, kill the firstborn lamb, take the blood on a hyssop branch, paint it on the doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over your house. Whereas that didn't happen to the Egyptians, and the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were killed. And then, as a reminder of freedom from slavery as Moses led them out of Egypt, they did this every year afterwards. And the law said that this lamb had to be perfect. There could be nothing at all, you know, even a blemish on the wool. There could be nothing wrong with this lamb. It had to be perfect because God didn't want people to give an imperfect gift to him. So one of the jobs of the priest would be to make sure that the lamb wasn't already dead, right? Because, you know, it'd be quite simple and you keep your livestock longer if you take an already dead lamb and give it to the priest and said, no, I just did it outside, right? I just killed it outside. It's still good. Let's sacrifice this for Passover. We're good to go. Part of the job of the priest was that, and also to make sure that the lamb was perfect. And then John chapter 1, John the Baptist twice says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, not only did God require a perfect lamb in sacrifice, he gave a perfect lamb in sacrifice. So when Jesus says from the cross, it is finished, what's finished? Absolutely everything. This is the culmination of everything that the Father and the Son had planned since before the beginning of the world. This is creation, which Jesus was involved with. This is the cross, which of course Jesus was involved with. And this is consummation. This is the end of time, which Jesus will be involved with. Please note the alliteration there. Creation, cross, and culmination. I worked hard on that. Thank you. And we're told that these things happen. These things, throughout the cross, all these things happen to fulfill the Scripture. It's not, and do you remember when David said this in the Psalm? Do you remember when Isaiah said this? It's to fulfill that Scripture. It's much more than, oh, I remember. This is the closing of it, the completion of it. Jesus has completed these Scriptures. We look at it in terms of the Old Testament. So Adam brought death into the world. Through Jesus' death, he brought life for eternity. Look at Noah and the flood. And Peter gives us a completely different understanding of this. Peter tells us that the flood is a picture of baptism. And what's baptism? It's identification of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. And Isaac's like, there's something wrong here, Dad. We're kind of missing something. And Abraham says to him, don't worry, God will provide the lamb. And then, of course, we see the illustration of the Passover lamb, that Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. Paul tells us this quite interesting thing, that we would never know if it wasn't for an apostle telling us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock. This is in the desert. This is the Israelites in the desert. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the rock in the desert that kept the Israelites alive was Jesus. You wouldn't get that from reading it yourself, right? So when Jesus says, it is finished, he's not just talking about the past. He's not just talking about all these prophecies that have already come true, that have already happened. He's talking about the future as well. Jesus said to his disciples, unless I leave, you cannot receive the Paraclete. You can't receive the Helper. You can't receive the Spirit. And when a soldier pierces Jesus' side, blood and water come out. And this is what Jesus says about water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. On the cross, water, living water, came out of Jesus. It was flowing water, so therefore, it was living water. And the water is a symbol of the Spirit. What was finished on the cross? Everything, past and present and future. Jesus bowed his head and handed over the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit was signified by the pouring out of water from his body. The binding of Satan was achieved through the resurrection when Jesus defeated sin and death. And that ushered in the millennium, the 1,000 years, metaphorical, of Jesus' reign on earth through the Spirit. Everything was finished. And we know that if God was faithful in completing those things in Jesus, if he was faithful in giving the word to Israel and completing it in Jesus, then we know he's going to be faithful in completing the words of Jesus' second coming. So the question, who is Jesus? Well, he's the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Therefore, he is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So, Jen alluded to this morning, and I thought, and this was the thing that I thought was, you've done a lot of research. Well done. Well played. Probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. So, when you take the time when the psalmist wrote, when Isaiah wrote, when Zechariah wrote, to the time when Jesus was born, the chance of that of 8 of those prophecies happening is ridiculously low. It isn't going to happen, right? There's absolutely no way that these guys could possibly guess that these things would be fulfilled in one person. Okay, there's one guy that describes it this way. If you mark one of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them, and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10, right? That's obvious, right? He goes on to say, suppose that we take 10 to the power of 17, so that's 1 followed by 17 zeros, silver dollars, which I found one in the hallway this morning. It says, you really shine. Take 10 to the power of 17 of those silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They'll cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have of writing 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, from their day to the present time, providing, and this is important, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. Okay, so there's a very, 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 very slim chance of it being possible that 8 Old Testament prophecies could be fulfilled in one man if they were doing it according to their own wisdom. To fulfill 48, unmistakable, there is no way that these cannot be messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. To fulfill 48 of them, that's 10 to the power of 157. So that's 1 followed by 157 zeros to 1, essentially. Those are your odds. It would take you 19 million years to count to that number. And if you put 10 to the power of 157 electrons in a line, it would make 1 inch. Just threw that in there because I thought it was quite interesting. But Jen said 300, and that's a very conservative number. There are up to 456 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. That is an astronomical number. It is not possible. I can tell you now, it is not possible to fulfill that with man's wisdom. If they wrote in their own wisdom, that would not happen. But when they write with God's wisdom, the probability shifts down to 1. It is going to happen. It is a certainty. Here's the thing about odds and probability, right? You cannot put a bet on a horse race after it's already finished. Because you kind of know what's going to happen. They probably let you bet against the winner. They probably let you do. They take your money for that. But they would not let you put a bet on the winner after the race has already happened. Because at that point, it becomes a certainty. So the odds of Jesus fulfilling so many prophecies might have been astronomical. But once it happened, it became a certainty. But the Bible still has more to tell us about Jesus. He is coming back to judge the living and the dead. What are the odds of that happening? I'll tell you what. There is so much certainty, you can bet your life on it. What the Bible says about Jesus has to be a certainty, because so far, it's not been wrong. Let's pray. God, I thank you for making it so simple for us. Unfaithful people. And we're told over and over again in Scripture that all it takes is faith. Yeah, you've given us so much more than that. You've given us certainty. I pray that you would cement that in lives this morning. Through Jesus' trusted and holy name, we pray. Amen.